Friends of the Cross, number 34, the homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Church keeps two ideas in front of us during Lent, and these are the ideas of baptism and of penance. They both involve purification, and Lent is a time for us to purify ourselves energetically from our past and present faults, and to get ready for a really effective renewal of our baptismal vows on Holy Saturday, and to receive our Lord and his glory at Easter this year. It's not only unconverted people who have need of repentance in heart and action. Since the days of Adam, people who have been faithful to God have nevertheless needed repentance and had to admit that they are sinners, for none of us is perfect. Prophets and religious leaders have over and over again urged their hearers to a change of heart and to works of penance. Each year in Lent, the Church urges on each one of us this change of heart and some penitential exercises, some voluntary self-denial. No one is free from this need of purification. We all need to be sorry for sin and to do something about it. It is true that occasionally one does meet an apparently religious person who claims to have no sins. In hospitals I have met men, but never women as a matter of fact, who say that they have no need whatever of the sacrament of penance because they never do anything wrong. To claim that we are not sinners is to contradict the scriptures and the teaching of the Church. But we, Friends of the Cross, because we practice mental prayer, are quite unlikely to be tempted to think that we have no sins. Mental prayer increases delicacy of conscience. You have only to think of the commandment to love God above all things, to love him with all one's heart and soul and mind and strength. Can we ever claim to have done that all the time? Can we say that for even one day all our thoughts, words, deeds and omissions were truly prompted by love for God? Then there is the second commandment, to love our neighbour as ourself. Who can claim that even for one single day not any one of his thoughts or words or deeds were more for his own satisfaction than for his neighbour's benefit? Then again, even if our speech has been strictly truthful, can we really be confident that we have spoken for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbour all the time? Can we really claim to have had no selfish motives, no vanity or jealousy or self-seeking of some kind, at least in the background? Yes, we need purification. Have we even given God the worship that is his due? Have we given him the love that he deserves? Have we shown him the reverence that we owe to one who is infinite in all perfections and power and glory? If we are not aware of ever committing any sins, it's time we tried to learn a little more about the holiness of God and the height of the Christian vocation and the demands of God's holy laws. And we need to learn, too, something about the mixed motives that prompt a great deal of what we do. In today's Gospel we find our Lord doing penance and facing severe temptations. Everything our Lord did or suffered was done for us. By his 40 days fasting in the desert, he won for us the grace to do penance well, and especially to do it during Lent. And by his temptations and victory over them, he won for us the grace to overcome our own temptations. Our spiritual life is life with Christ, and our strength comes from him. He is present to us by our faith, and we must be strong in faith. We actually meet him in our prayer, and we must be faithful to that holy exercise. The chief obstacle to union with him is our self-love, and so works of self-denial, of going against our own will and against our own inclinations, are worth their weight in gold if they're done for love of him. When our Lord said that the pure in heart are blessed, for they shall see God, he was referring to those who are single-hearted and seek God in everything. It is those who seek who will find him, and no one else will. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The grace of God is offered to us in Lent to find that purity of heart that we need and to come much closer to seeing God in our prayers. But it depends upon our generous conformity with the spirit of Lent. Let us be more prayerful, less self-indulgent, and see whether we should reduce the amount of amusements or entertainments that we enjoy. Lent is a time of great opportunity, a specially acceptable time. It is also a test of our sincerity in seeking God. It's difficult to see how anyone who has no special resolutions for Lent can claim to be living the Catholic Christian life. Our Lord came to call not the just but sinners to repentance, and this mercy has no limits. The awareness that we are sinners is needed not to take away our hope, but to put us in the frame of mind to receive the loving mercy of our Lord. He cannot bless those who are self-righteous, but he loves to forgive those who have a peaceful sorrow for their sins and have confidence in his goodness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 34, The Conference. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Although there are very many different ways in which God is present to us, and many different ways in which Christ our Lord comes to us, one of the very special ways of meeting God and Jesus Christ his Son is in our personal prayer. One of our chief aims as Friends of the Cross is to be men and women of deep prayer, and on this first Sunday in Lent, I think we may profitably think about how we can purify ourselves so that we may be closer to God and more aware of his presence during our regular mental prayer. For as Friends of the Cross, we do all give a definite amount of time regularly to this most important spiritual exercise. It's important for us to be as well disposed as possible for our mental prayer, and to get all the conditions for it right as far as we can. And there are certain dispositions we need if we are to pray really deeply and really well. There are some dispositions of soul which lead not only to union with God in prayer, but to union with him throughout the whole of the day as well. If we are going to pray well, if we are going, by faith, to see God in our prayer, there are two kinds of prerequisites for it. There are certain long-term conditions that we have to fulfil as a remote preparation for prayer, and then there are also the conditions we have to fulfil while we actually are at prayer. Today I want to speak more about these remote preparations, the conditions about our lives when we are not actually at prayer, which, however, have a profound effect on the depth and value of our mental prayer when we do come to make it. How can we, during Lent and throughout our lives, prepare the way for better prayer, for coming closer to God in prayer, for our Lord to become more vividly present to us? Well, one of the shortest ways of describing what we need if we are to pray outstandingly well is to say that the remote preparation for holy prayer is a holy life. Live well, and you will pray well. But let's be rather more analytical than that, and look at the conditions in our lives that conduce to fervent prayer under four different main headings. Each of these four dispositions is concerned with purity, and if we have all four of them in our lives, we shall be fully included in that beatitude in which our Lord said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So we will look at four kinds of purity that together make a person holy and enable him to see God. First of all, and very important, is purity of conscience. Then secondly, there is purity of heart. Thirdly, we need purity of mind. And in the fourth place, purity of action completes the fourfold purity of life. So let us look separately at purity of conscience, of heart, of mind, and of action. What do we mean by a pure conscience? Well, there are two elements in it. There are two things which can prevent us from having purity of conscience, and if either of them exists in us, then Lent is a very good time in which to get rid of it. In the first place, we have an obstacle to a clear conscience if we know that we are willing to consent to something which God dislikes. If we are willing to give way to any offence against God for the future, if there's something we know we are going to do and are willing to do which displeases God, then our conscience is certainly not pure. In fact, if we are living with some habit of displeasing God and are not fighting against it, then our conscience will not even feel at ease if it is at all sensitive. So what we need is a real, firm intention, here and now, never to offend God again in the least way. I did not say that we have to be convinced that we shall succeed in never offending God again, but that it is our intention never to do so. This means that if there is any compromise in our life by which we have been hanging on to some regular fault and not trying to put it right, then in order to attain purity of conscience, we must make an effective resolution here and now to free ourselves from that fault, to give it up. We may indeed commit faults from time to time and even have habitual ones. Purity of conscience does not require us to have already conquered them all and to feel that we are free from the danger of doing them again. But it does mean that we have a real desire to be free from them, a real intention of fighting them. So let us be firmly opposed to all our faults and never shrug our shoulders and say that we have had them for so long we might as well let them be. It doesn't matter if we don't conquer all our faults, but it matters a very great deal whether we want to conquer them or not. Is there anything in my life which God dislikes, and about which I am doing nothing? From one point of view, then, purity of conscience may be ours when we hate all sins and faults, when we have no attachment to sinful things or actions to feel guilty about. But the mere intention of turning away from all faults, or at least seriously trying to do so, is not enough on its own to ensure that we have a pure conscience, to ensure that complete peace of conscience that opens the door to the awareness of God and opens the door to his peace in our mental prayer. We need peace regarding not only our future conduct, but about our past conduct too. We must cultivate peace of conscience about the past as well as about our future intentions. This is quite possible, and even quite easy, no matter what we have done in the past or what we are like. All that is required is sorrow for our past sins and an absolute trust in the mercy of God, who forgives us far more readily than we even ask for pardon. If our past sins for which we seek pardon were very grave ones, then the obvious way to purity of conscience is to be sorry for them and make a good sacramental confession. But even before we are able to go to confession, we can recover peace of conscience as soon as we seriously repent out of pure love for God. Our lesser daily faults are much more easily forgiven by God, and we make up for them by any things we do that express love for God. God is always ready to forgive any sin if we are ready and anxious to give it up forever. Over and over again, as we humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness with confidence, we shall receive it. Confidence is, of course, very important. We almost make things worse, you know, if we ask God's forgiveness and don't really expect Him to give it to us, if we don't expect to receive it in full. God does not forgive us grudgingly, but with delight. He loves us. The question of peace of conscience regarding past sins is very important, because it is in this area that many people feel uneasy and lack the peace they ought to have. Even if they are not aware of worrying about past failings, they may at least let them colour their hopes of becoming holy. Let us clear away the past and press ahead to the things that are to come, even if we're elderly. We are approaching our face-to-face meeting with our glorious Lord of Love, and He wants us immensely. Uneasiness is always harmful. We need a peaceful, lifelong sorrow for all our sins, but uneasiness about them is a poison. It is as unnecessary as it is undesirable. We probably all know how St. Therese truthfully said that even if she committed very many mortal sins every day, she would return to God in tears and with the same confidence after each one. But perhaps we're not convinced by such a statement from such an innocent and holy soul. However, St. Therese is not the only person to tell us implicitly not to worry about past repented sins. A spiritual book which had great standing for centuries in the Church, and which St. Francis de Sales was fond of, was called The Spiritual Combat, with its instructions on the battle path to holiness. The author of that book speaks about this subject of past sins. I suppose, he writes, that you have fallen, not occasionally, but 100 times in a day, not through neglect, but entirely consciously. Having asked God's pardon and humbled yourself the 100th time, as at the first, lose no time in returning to God, to yourself, and to your ordinary occupations and exercises with the same confidence as if you had not fallen. That is sound advice. After all, we have got to return to God sometime, so why put it off? God's views on time do not coincide with ours. The devil tries to persuade us that we ought not to expect forgiveness so quickly, that it is presumptuous to seek pardon at once. But let us not be deceived. God is a loving Father and is very glad to forgive us at the first possible opportunity when we are truly sorry, no matter how many times we have fallen or what our sins are. Showing confidence in God's mercy is a good way of beginning to make up for what we've done. Once forgiven, we can voluntarily do some penance in a state of complete peace of mind and out of peaceful love for God. So let us have purity of conscience. It's not difficult. Just turn away from all deliberate sins and faults for the future, though without expecting full success, and being sorry for all past or present faults, trust that God really has taken away the guilt. That God has taken away the guilt, not with a frown, but by embracing you again for perhaps the 100th time. God is so good. So much then for purity of conscience. The second kind of purity, which is a remote preparation for holy prayer, is purity of heart. It is probably not so easy to acquire as purity of conscience. It consists in a certain attitude to all created things. It entails not being attached to anything created, but only to God who created all things. the need for this purity of heart, this detachment of the heart from the encroachment of created things, is quite clear. The prayer we are aiming at is a prayer based on pure love for God. And if our hearts are encumbered with created attachments outside God's will, whether these attachments are spiritual or material, they cannot really taste God. So this is a pretty radical purity, an indifference or unconcern for created things, except insofar as they come from God and are loved for their part in His order and for His sake. We have to so love God in our hearts that we only love other things in relation to Him as He wants us to love them. It means that we never use any created thing or action simply for the pleasure or satisfaction it gives us. We use all things for the glory of God. Purity of heart, holding all things in God only, has various degrees. There are different degrees of interior prayer and union with God to correspond with the different degrees of purity of heart. So this disposition of our hearts has a great deal to do with the extent to which we see God in prayer, how close we come to Him, how real He is to us in our prayer. It is not by any means easy to detach ourselves from all things and appreciate and value them only for the love of God, to see them in the context of eternity. As soon as we detach ourselves from the thing we are most attached to, whether it is some comfort we love, or some work we are over-concerned about, or some other aspect of our lives, we find we're caught up by another one. As we get older, if we're not careful, we become very attached to our old ways and show it in no uncertain terms by the way we regard those who get in our way or want us to change. Some of the opposition the Church has met to its changes in its liturgy or other matters decreed by the Vatican Council has not been the result of religious fervour, but of sheer human and natural attachment to the accustomed way of life. There is nothing we're not capable of misusing in creation. Even holy things can become obstacles to holiness if we love them for our own sake and not for God's. Even a parent's zeal for God and for His wishes is sometimes a disguise we use in order to get our own way or to create an impression on others or even to create an impression on our very selves. So purity of heart is not easily won, and once we have acquired some degree of it, it is not easily retained. We have to watch and pray, or we shall enter into new attachments. If we put up a good fight to love all things only according to God's order, at some stage God may step in, and by a grace in our prayer, make detachment from created things almost easy, because a new light on God's overwhelming beauty may make their attraction fade. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No one else will. If we complain that our prayers are not successful, we should realize that it is not easy to judge whether prayer is successful or not, and we must be free from attachment even to success in prayer. All that matters is that God should be pleased with what we have done or tried to do. But if it really does seem that we cannot pray, perhaps we have not got the required purity of heart. Perhaps we are too worldly, and perhaps even our conscience is not really pure either. What are the things you are attached to? What would you not like to have taken from you? What do you regard as strictly your own? What are you tempted to complain about? What changes would upset you for your sake and not for God's? We can always have greater purity of heart than we now have, and our prayer will grow as our detachment grows. And since we can do nothing of ourselves, we must pray and trust God to help us to become pure in heart. And having asked Him to do so, we must let him do so and not complain, for it can be painful being purified. If purity of conscience is comparatively easy to acquire, because contrition is not difficult to have, and purity of heart is more difficult to acquire, the third disposition we need for successful prayer is even more difficult to cultivate. This is purity of mind. For the mind is very active with most of us, and it tries to think about whatever it likes from morning to night. The purity of mind we need is not just a question of avoiding sinful thoughts. Obviously, we must oppose them in order to have a pure conscience. But the mind has to be trained not only to avoid evil thoughts, but to think the right kind of thoughts, Christian thoughts, to be concerned with suitable things to think about. We need Christ-like thoughts, and not have our minds flitting about like butterflies after every triviality that passes by. Dissipation of mind is the opposite of purity of mind. This third purity is very near to what we mean by habitual recollection, or at least brings it about. Our minds like to move among all kinds of interesting or amusing or agreeable thoughts, and they have a great natural curiosity, idle curiosity very often. These are things we must try to control. The roving mind has to be controlled, and vain, frivolous, and useless thoughts kept out. On the other hand, we should, of course, think about the things we have to do for God and our duties in life for God. It's useless thoughts we must try to drop, and idle daydreaming. You can't control your thoughts just by trying to banish the ones you ought not to indulge in. The best way, and possibly the only way, to keep useless thoughts out of us is by having useful ones in mind instead. If you are thinking of your duty of the present moment, you will not have idle thoughts. If you obey Scripture and ponder over the will of God night and day, you will not have dissipated thoughts. If you think of God night and day, you will not have dissipated thoughts. If you think of God when nothing else has the right to your attention, you will have purity of mind. St. Paul gave us a list of things that are worth occupying our minds. He did this in his letter to the Philippians. Fill your minds, he said, with everything that is true, everything that is noble, everything that is good and pure, everything that we love and honour, and everything that can be thought virtuous or worthy of praise. Apart from flitting about all over the place, if we let them, our minds can also be rather deceitful. It's easy to think that some thoughts are true and useful and necessary when they're not. We can fuss over things, think about them for hours instead of getting on and doing them. We can get things out of proportion and get worked up about them. Or we can argue about trifles as if they were matters of principle. We can think about the future with some alarm, thinking of unpleasant possibilities that will probably never arrive. We can worry about things we have said or done that can't be altered for all our worrying, and which we should leave in God's hands. We can spend hours thinking of ourselves and our interior life, instead of thinking of God as revealed to us by Jesus Christ. He's the person to think about with no limits. Whenever you think of him with faith and love, there he is with you. We should be particularly careful about purity of mind when thinking of other people. If such thoughts are thoughts of Christian love for others and the consideration of how to do them good, then they are good thoughts. But the danger is that when we think of others, we all too easily judge them or their actions or their motives. There's great impurity of mind when we think critical thoughts of others, when we disobey God by judging them, when we get worked up about them, when we are jealous or envious. Such thoughts have not got God our Lord as their author, and His grace is not with us in having them. The fourth disposition we need as a remote preparation for prayer is purity of action. This purity of action is not so much a question of what we do as a matter of the purpose or reason or motive for which we do it. We have to act in keeping with God's order in things and solely for the love of God. If we act outside the order God wants, then we have not got purity of action. If we do something God forbids or dislikes or discourages, we have not got purity of action. We have got this purity if we do all things that we do for the glory of God. It's not very easy to do everything for God, although we do love Him, and we might wonder how we can increase our purity of action and have purer motives for all that we do. The main thing is to start each action or duty well with a good intention, and if possible, a moment or two's prayer. If we begin each serious duty with attention to what we are doing and why, we shall be able to do it conscientiously and with the intention of pleasing God, of giving Him glory. But the main cause of purity in action is the presence of the other three purities, of conscience, of heart, and of mind. Purity of conscience will make us take care not to displease God in any way. Purity of heart will deter us from attaching our desire to anything created outside God's order and from any action that is not done for God. Purity of mind will free us from thoughts of anything unworthy or useless or outside God's will, and so we shall act for God thoroughly. That is purity of action. Of course, many of the things that we do and which God wants us to do have a natural attraction for us. We usually enjoy having a meal, for example. We have to avoid being carried away by the natural pleasure in these things and so forget God. This is one reason for beginning our actions well. In the case of a meal, for example, we say grace before it. Even then, we have to be alert so that what starts in the spirit does not end up in the flesh. What began to be done for God ends up by being done simply for our own satisfaction. We can and we do enjoy some created things, and God has deliberately made them pleasant. We should thank God for them and enjoy them in peace with Him. This calls for self-control because we suffer from the effect of original sin. We should not completely let go and give way to the pleasure in created things, but have a kind of peaceful and serious reserve about us. We are children of God, even in our amusements. We ought to be recollected, or try to be recollected, at all times, even in our recreations. For many of us, interior and exterior vanity are dangers to purity of action. The desire to create an impression on other people, the concern for what other people will think, the desire to please others not for God's sake and out of love for them, but in order to make them like us and think well of us. These are all impure motives for our behaviour. There's also interior vanity if we compare our actions with those of others and take pleasure in doing better than they do. We may easily attribute to ourselves what we have received from God. We can easily attribute to ourselves some talents or some passing grace. We think we got it from ourselves. We may also think we've done well for God, something which in fact we did mainly for our own satisfaction or our own pleasure. And even if we have done well for God, it's by His grace and probably by other people's prayers that we know nothing about. And possibly other people's penance has won this grace for us. We know perfectly well that we cannot impress God with our ability or our success. So if we act out of love for God, we shall be perfectly straight and sincere and free from all the impurities that can infect our actions. Let us follow St. Paul's instructions and do all things for the glory of God and in the name of Jesus. There, then, are some things we could think about in Lent as we prepare for a holy and joyful Easter. Cultivating purity of heart and mind and action is our own work. If we have difficulties with purity of conscience, however, we can get help from others, and God likes us to do so. We have confessors and spiritual directors available, and they have grace from God to guide us. Perhaps this conference seems to contain rather more unpleasant truths than usual, because purification is a painful process. But in fact, when we do engage in prayer and penance and self-examination and good resolutions, especially in Lent, our Lord is very close to us indeed. Lent is an acceptable time for us to make great strides on the road to God and to that purity of soul which brings us spiritual peace and joy and security. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.